Amen. Thank you, Chris. Great, great songs that are leading us towards Easter. So thankful for our worship team and all that they do. And thankful for your good singing. I love often just to stop singing and turn around and kind of listen to you all. And you do such a marvelous job of singing out, and I'm very thankful for it. Many of you are very familiar with the story of Oskar Schindler. Perhaps you remember the 1993 movie Schindler's List. Others of you really don't know at all who it is, and perhaps you've never heard his story. Oskar Schindler was a German businessman who was driven by profit. He lived life to make money. He was also an intelligence agent for the Nazi Party in World War II Germany. But he also owned a factory in Poland with about 2,000 employees. And nearly two-thirds of those employees were Jewish. When the Nazi Party, and particularly the SS police, started to pressure Schindler because of his Jewish employees, this all happening during the Holocaust, Schindler began to give the Nazi officials bribes in order to hold them off and their pressure from taking his Jewish employees and putting them to death in the Holocaust. He was bribing the Nazi Party to spare his Jewish workers' lives. Well, as this continued along, you see Schindler's heart begin to change towards the Jewish people. But the bribes from the Nazis that they demanded became more and more elaborate, more and more costly. And eventually it cost Schindler his entire fortune and his business, all of this done to spare the lives of his Jewish workers. In the movie, Schindler's List, at the end, he has all of his workers that are surrounding him. This is the last night that he will see them. And in a very emotional, moving moment, Schindler is seen grasping at a Nazi Party pin on his lapel and pulling it off and saying, "I could have saved one more." He walks to his car and says, "I could have sold this car and saved 10 more." And then he takes the pendant off of his lapel and says, "One more. One more." Christians have been entrusted with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't save. You and I as believers don't save anybody. You're not qualified. You're not good enough. But we do know the one who does save, who can save, who has the power to save, and who has come to save. He has paid the price that needed to be paid for us to be saved, and he had more in abundance for all to be saved. We as Christians are simply given the task to take people to the one who can save. And yet, we don't. It seems that we don't. With so much that is at stake, an eternal destiny, heaven and hell, the church has somehow resorted to dabbling with entertainment and programs in many ways. Now, before you get too tightened up in your pew this morning, I'm going to attempt to preach this sermon in a way in which it doesn't feel like a guilt trip or something like that today. But I am serious, and the scripture's very serious, about the fact that somehow Christians have got to regain our passion in helping the lost to be saved. If we're truly ever going to be Christ followers, if we're really going to experience revival, if we're truly going to be the church, then somewhere along this journey that you and I are on at our own separate times, in our own places, but together as the church, we have got to be able to regain this passion of helping people find Christ. And it will start with one. As Schindler said, just one more. Just one more. How does that happen? Well, Jesus gives us an incredible story found in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles and stand with me as we read God's word. Luke chapter 5. I know your Bible naturally falls open in the Gospel of John now, but just turn back a little bit. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things." Father, I pray in the next few moments that you would deeply burden our hearts for that one, that we would determine who is the one, that we would invest our hearts and our prayers, that we might seek to bring them to you, Lord Jesus, that they might know you and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're going to prayerfully look at this story. And I want you to do a few things with me. First of all, I want you to get your little bookmark out again. You're going to use that today. Secondly, I want us to look at this text and see the desperation of these men as they are seeking to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. You can plainly see their desperation. Secondly, I want you to see their determination that they would not be stopped. And then third, we see a demonstration from God. So let's look at the text this morning. First of all, their desperation. This is not an uncommon scene in the Gospels. To see people who are gathering up those who are sick, who have infirmities, and trying with all of their might to get them to Jesus. It's a pretty common sight during the public ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 53, we read of another story where it kind of blows this up and gives us a bigger picture of what the kind of atmosphere that was going on. Mark 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. They were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and it says they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, being Jesus. They immediately knew who he was. Now listen to this in verse 55. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So the people got out of the boats. If I could use an analogy for our church, I would say the people got out of their bus. I don't know where you are, John. They got out of the bus. And they went about all of the region, found everybody who was sick, and immediately as they could, they found out where Jesus was, and they took the people there. Now look at verse 56. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. These people were desperate. Not just the people who were sick. They were perhaps desperate, but their friends, the ones who had heard about Jesus and where he was and what he was doing, they were burdened in their hearts so much so that they're running around all over the place finding these people and getting them to Jesus as fast as they could. Now, up to this point in Israel, in biblical times, people who were sick had just begun to accept their condition in life and live with it. For the most part, there was not a lot people could do about certain sicknesses, and particularly someone who had paralysis like this man that we find in Luke chapter 5. Most likely there had been all kinds of things that were done for him to try to help him in some way, but eventually people just began to accept their condition in life and live with it. Until people started hearing stories about Jesus. Until the stories of his healing and his miracles began to build and build and got bigger and more fervent. People began to talk more, and people talked with a little more tone in their voice, and it began to build to a crescendo across all of the country, telling one story, then another story, and another. Did you hear about what this man Jesus has done? And people began to be desperate to get their loved ones to Jesus. Everybody knew somebody who was sick. Everybody knew someone who had some kind of infirmity, who was crippled, blind, deaf, lame, mute. And once they heard the stories, those who had resigned themselves to living this way suddenly began to think, well, maybe me. And certainly the friends and family of these that they knew began thinking, we have got to get them to Jesus. And so while at some point there had been this kind of settling in to the fact that this man was paralyzed and others who had other sicknesses were living the way they were, they had just kind of resigned their life to, well, this is just the way it is. This is kind of that way. Now they had gotten news that there was someone who could change everything, someone who could do miracles, someone who knew exactly what they were going through and could change the condition of their life. And now that they were hearing the stories of people that even they knew who were being changed in a moment, now they began to get desperate. It's interesting. Really, what it takes for somebody to be desperate is to have just a tiny sliver of hope. When they thought that there was no cure, they resigned to the fact that they'd never get better. But now, with Jesus, some were beginning to develop this desperation. Throughout the scriptures, sickness becomes a picture of sin, of our sinfulness. Many times, as Jesus heals people, he speaks to them first about forgiveness, about being made clean, about being whole. He doesn't say, in fact, you remember the story of the young man and his parents, and the Pharisees said, Who sinned first? Was it the boy or was it the parents who did this? Jesus said, listen, you missed it. He's not this way because somebody has sinned. But what you're about to see is the glory of God. And the glory that he's talking about there is not simply the healing of the physical wounds, but the healing that's represented by the physical healing. The spiritual healing that's deeper and harder and greater and longer lasting. So often, sickness becomes the picture of sin. It's like in the passage in Isaiah 53, verse 5, which many, many times is quoted and honestly, oftentimes by faith healers, unfortunately. Where it is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, and where he says, and by his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. That's right, healed. Healed. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is the word that's used there is the word sozo. That's the word saved. By his stripes, we are saved. We are healed spiritually. We're made complete because the greater infirmity, the greater sickness, the greatest disease that you and I have is the disease that will separate us from God. It's our sinfulness, our transgressions. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this prophet, Isaiah, speaks of one who would come and by his stripes, by his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the price that would gain for us our ultimate healing, which is salvation. Being forgiven and being made right with God, being brought to God. So listen, in this story in Luke 5 and in other stories throughout the Gospels, the reason Jesus comes healing was not primarily for a mission of social ministry. Of course Jesus loved people, and of course Jesus wanted people to be healed. But his primary purpose was to demonstrate that he has the power to forgive sin. He has the right and the ability to bring people who are separated from God and bring them into a right relationship with their Heavenly Father, to save people from hell, to rescue and to redeem, because by his healing, Jesus is showing that he is God. sickness actually is the perfect picture of sin and what it does to our soul. And I would tell you that oftentimes, just like many of these people that I was describing earlier, we just begin to live with it, with our sin. I'm never going to get over it. I can't beat it. It's just unfortunate. This is who I am. I can't deal with it. I'm just going to have to resign myself that I'm just going to have to live like this the rest of my life. I'll never get better. Or you think, my friend that I have, he's not saved. It's just the way he is. He's probably never going to get better. He's actually, generally he's fine. But we get comfortable with the way things are. We get unburdened. In fact, we unburden ourselves by doing that, by resigning ourselves to the fact that sin is really not that big of a deal. Or you and I as Christians sometimes, if we were honest with ourselves, we begin to think it's not my responsibility. They're going to live the way they want to live. So we resign to living out our Christian life, living out our Christian beliefs, living out my morality, and we begin to compartmentalize ourselves and our lives and take our faith to be private. Listen, your faith is personal, but it is never meant to be private. Well, that's not how these men in Luke chapter 5 are demonstrated. They couldn't do that. They couldn't just resign to the fact that this man, you know what, this is too bad. I hate the fact that he's going to lay there on a mat for the rest of his life and he's paralyzed and he can't do much at all and there's no way we'll ever, he can't get up and walk over there to see Jesus who could easily heal him. So, c'est la vie. It's the way it goes, man. Roll with the changes. Roll with the punches. I hate that for you. Oh, I hate that for you. They couldn't do that. Once they heard about Jesus, they snagged up their friend and said, we have to get you to Jesus. In the text, we don't even have, was there an argument that was put up here? Was the guy like, whoa, man, I need to eat first. I got to get my meal or, or the other guy said, man, you've been laying there for a long time. You begin to stinketh. There's nothing. They did this. Snag this guy up. We have got to get you to Jesus. We've got to get you there. You know, as I read through this text and I just mulled over this all week, I began to think this. You know, I don't think the church is ever going to have revival again. Not until we care enough to be desperate about people. I think the church can have revival again. I think we can. But I don't think that we will. Not until you and I, individual people, don't hear me say you all church and you think, yeah, all of them. I mean you, me. Until we care enough to be desperate about people. And I don't think we're desperate yet. In fact, I don't think we're desperate at all. And I don't know if it's because we don't believe in hell. Maybe. Not really. Or because we don't know the gospel. Maybe it's that. Maybe we just don't know the gospel ourselves, so how could we share it with somebody? Or we're certainly afraid to share it with somebody because we're not confident about the gospel. In fact, I'll tell you that most Christians, it's well into the 90%, Never share the gospel with a lost person. Never, ever, not once. And I have to be honest with you as the pastor to tell you that with that being the case, that most of us will never share the gospel with anybody ever, a lost person ever, I'm not really sure what we mean by following Jesus. Or maybe it's we don't believe in hell, maybe it's we don't know the gospel, or perhaps we're just so busy with our own lives, we're in the midst of our own self-centered lives to have time to care about others who would get to Jesus, who need Jesus. So in the midst of that, the heaviness that might be weighing upon us at that point, I don't know, maybe you've taken it and kind of shucked it off, which I think is our problem. In the midst of that heaviness, let me just ask you, because you can't be desperate for the whole world, but are you desperate about somebody? Did you notice it wasn't one guy that went and got the paralyzed man? In Mark chapter 2, we find out that it was four men. But this text helps us to realize that it might have been even more than four men, because it says they all came bringing him, or in Mark 2 it says they all came bringing him with four men carrying him. So it sounds like there was a crowd of people that was bringing him. So what I'm saying is this: you don't have to be alone in your desperation for somebody, of desperately desiring somebody to come to Christ. But we do need to be desperate for somebody, for salvation. Are you earnestly praying for someone who is paralyzed by sin? I promise you, I did a survey, you know, not too far back in my doctoral work. And I think that I can come up pretty close to the fact that I think that we pray about 20 to 25 times more often for someone who has an actual physical illness than we ever do for someone who's lost. And these people are apart from Christ. They are lost. And people who are lost and apart from Christ, they will die. The Bible tells us that all of us will die, and every man is appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment. And judgment for those who are lost is separation from God forever. It is a place called hell. So Arrow Heights, I'm saying that you and I need to ask God. We need to ask God to give us a burden for the lost. And I'm standing here as your first witness today. Like Paul when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Today, I'm asking you, Arrow Heights, to join with me to pray daily, to ask God to give me a greater burden for my one. For my one. I got my card out. I wrote my person's initials right there. And I'm encouraging you to do that. That's the one thing you can do if you're not listening to me this morning. Write the initials of your person. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come down here and put it on this table. Why? Because we need a burden. We need a burden for that one, for a specific person. So let me ask you, Our Heights, who's your one? Who's your one? Who do you desperately want to know Jesus? You don't have to write all of them down, just one. And would you commit with me to pray for my one, and you pray for your one for 1 year, or until they come to Jesus? Let's look at this from Easter to Easter and pray for our one, that God would use the scriptures and use us and use the witness of the church and the love of God to bring them to Christ. I want you to see this, though. These men, they were desperate. But instead of their desperation turning into despair, it became a holy determination. It moved in them to do something. So here in this text, in Mark chapter 2 specifically, it says that they are in a home, and Jesus is preaching, and the Pharisees and the have gathered together, the teachers of the law, and they're listening to Jesus, again trying to catch him in what he is doing. And in Mark chapter 2, it says that it's even possibly at the home of Jesus. And all of this crowd has gathered around here. So much so that the house is packed. People are crowding around the door. If they had windows, there are people hanging out the windows. There are people all over the place. So much so that these men who are desperately trying to get their friend to Jesus cannot get to the door. But they want to. And there's a few obstacles that they're going to have to overcome, just like you and I, if we're going to share the gospel with them. First of all, there was no room for them. This huge crowd that had blocked it all the way off. There were the Pharisees who were there, who were looking at them down there, long, pious, self-righteous noses at, you know, the guy who's paralyzed, thinking, what did you do? You must have sinned awful bad. And then, even after they had taken some action, and the scripture says that they went up around the side of the house was probably a mud hut kind of building and had a staircase on the outside that would go to a flat roof, and the roofs were made of thatch, and then usually about 1 foot of earth that was covering over the top of the thatch to keep the water out, and that clay and earth would harden through the years, and even during the springtime, the tops of the homes would grow grass. I guess they'd lead their goat up there and have him chew it down. But now they've got another obstacle. They said, well, we can't get in through the front door. And I'm very thankful that they're not like a lot of us Christians who would say, well, you know, it's just God didn't open the door for us, you know. It's a closed door. So I'm too bad for you. So sorry. No, they said, the door is closed. We're going to make a window. So they take him up on top of the roof, and now they've got another obstacle. They're going to have to dig through all of this stuff to get down to Jesus. They would not let any obstacles stop them. Absolutely no excuses. And you know, that's exactly what they do. They start digging through the roof. And somehow, I don't know how, the Bible doesn't say, but they get it all uncovered. I have never had stuff fall on my head while I was preaching. But I don't know that I've been in a place where people that were that desperate to get to Jesus. So Jesus is seeing this stuff coming down on top of him. The Pharisees who are in there are seeing all of this happen. They're making room through this hole in the roof, and they're lowering him down to get him right in front of Jesus. What is it that brings about that kind of determination? How do you get that kind of unwavering focus for the gospel? I think it's three things. First of all, they love this guy. These men absolutely loved this guy. Now listen, church, most of the people that we know and that we're friends with and that we love probably sit in this room. That has to change. No, I mean, still want you to love each other, okay? But we have got to find a way for us to begin interacting with the lost and loving them, caring for them, making relationships with people. First of all, these guys, they absolutely loved this man. And secondly, I think they had a very deep conviction that they had to get him to Jesus. This is not optional. They had to get him there. They had the conviction that only Jesus could help this man. It was much like the you remember the woman who was so desperate to get to Jesus. She had an issue of blood, and she was desperate to get to him. So when he was walking through, the Bible says that Jesus felt power that left out of him, and he turned, and he found her, and finally she admitted to it that it was her that touched the hem of his garment, because she said, if I could just do that, then I would be changed. Well, this guy, the paralyzed guy, he can't do that. He can't get there. He needed somebody to get him to Jesus. And that's how much these men believed that Jesus was the only one that could help him. Acts 4:12 says that there is no other name given to us under heaven whereby men must be saved than the name of Jesus. And they alone could get him there. That's what Paul was talking about in the passage that I read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are to be reconcilers. The word reconcile means to come together with God. Those of us who are wrong, who are sinful, who are not right with God, we have been made right with God. We have been reconciled. We've been brought to him. And now Paul says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You see, we don't save people, but God uses his church, his people, as instruments of his grace. And then I think these men just believed. They believed. Look at verse 20. It says, verse 19, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up the roof, let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, that God would give Arrow Heights, us, you and I, that he would give us this kind of determination, this undaunted, unflappable, unstoppable determination in sharing the gospel that people might be saved. No one, not a single person, gets to heaven without trusting Christ. Not one. And did you know that 96% of all Christians came to faith because a friend, or four friends, brought them. They either brought them to church or brought them to faith, but somehow they brought them to Christ. I have a poster in my office with a quote by Charles Spurgeon who said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. In other words, we should love the lost so much that we look them in the face and say, if you want to go to hell, that's fine, but you're going to have to get by me to get there. I guess that's tough love. Well, I got to finish up here. You see the desperation that they had and the determination of these men to get them to Christ. Oh, that we would have that kind of determination. But then look at finally at the demonstration. After Jesus gets all the sealing dust out of his hair, in verse 20 it says he saw their faith. It's not the faith of the friends that saved the man. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus recognizes that they had faith. Faith to bring their buddy there. So they lower him down, and look what Jesus says. He says, man, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Is that what they came for? Nope. They came for him to be healed. But Jesus did not come primarily to be a physical healer. He came to save. Luke 19 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So, look what he does in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the best thing that came out of their mouth all day. Who is it that could do this but God? And Jesus says, all right, we'll do a little test here. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Well, everybody knows what the answer is to that. It's a lot easier to say that your sins are forgiven because we can't see that happen. It's not observable. But to say rise up and walk, now that would have to be the power of God. So Jesus says, which one is easier, fellas? None of them will say anything. So Jesus turns around to the paralyzed man and says, stand up. Go on home. You're healed, but you're healed in a greater way than you will ever know. Jesus was demonstrating that he is God. The fact is that Jesus came to save you from your sin. Jesus came to save the lost from their sin. All are guilty. All stand in judgment without God. The Bible says all of us, every one of us have gone astray, each to his own way. The Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the scripture plainly tells us that you cannot save yourself. You are paralyzed. You are spiritually incapacitated. You are morally debilitated. And just like this paralyzed man, you need to come to Christ for forgiveness. You must come to Jesus to be healed spiritually. Nothing else will do. And for you, Christian, nothing else should really matter. You are an instrument of God's grace to help others get to Jesus. Are you desperate? Are you determined? Listen, I'm not talking about are you determined to go to one more Bible study, learn one more thing, get one more acronym, check off one more deal. All of that stuff is great, and we do all of those things to equip you for one purpose, and that is for you to live out the purpose that God has given you to help other people get to Jesus. Are you desperate? Are you determined? Are you determined enough? Are you desperate enough for the lost that you would take the time to learn the gospel? Learn how to present the gospel. Is your heart burdened for the lost? No, not for all of the lost, but just for one, just one person. Would you pray for one lost person for 1 year, from this Easter to next? And did you see what happens? When you combine the desperation and the determination of the friends, God demonstrates his power. Look at verse 26, it's amazing. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things. You know what that sounds like to me? Revival. Because they got desperate and determined. God help you and me as Christians. If we just don't care enough to pray for even one. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, join me in praying and carrying them to Jesus. At the end of Schindler's List, his Jewish friend, his kind of best friend, really, surrounded by all of these people that Schindler had rescued with his own money, they all gave him a ring. And on inscribed on it were with Hebrew letters, it said, if you save one person, eventually you save the world. You don't have to save everybody. You can't save anybody. But would you pray for one? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. We're going to have a different kind of invitation today. I'd like for you to take that bookmark that you have in your hand and place it in your hand now. Grab a hold of that. We're going to pray in just a moment. And if you know who your one is that you want to pray for this year, just write down one name. You may have a bunch that you want to. You may have several that you already do. But do you have just one that you'd write their initials? You don't even have to write their name. Like on mine, I didn't write the name. I just wrote his initials. I've been praying for this guy for a while. I asked him last week if he would come with me to Easter, he and his family, and he said yes. I'm praying this week, and I'm going to give him another invitation this week when I see him. Would you pray for one? And you say, well, Pastor, I don't even know who my one would be. You know what? Right now, just put a question mark on it. You hold on to the other end, and when you get your other name, and you pray that God would give you a name, you write that name on there. Put this in your Bible where you read every day so you see it, so you pray for them every day. And then I'm going to ask you during the invitation, if God has burdened your heart to pray for one, I'm going to ask you just to come and drop it off right down here. And then either return to your seat and pray, or maybe you want to line the altar today for just a few minutes while we pray. That God would help us to be a church that's not in this just for us, but that we would truly desire to see the lost saved. You know, I look out among you all and I can think of so many people, spouses, friends, family members that you've asked me to pray for. Surely, God, help us to be reconcilers. Or maybe today you need to come and be reconciled. Maybe you're the man on the mat. You're the one who's spiritually paralyzed. You've played the game, but you know that you need to come to Jesus. Today, would you come to faith in Christ? Would you come and be saved? Would you come and confess him? Would you come and be made whole? Would you come and be healed? Would you come and your sin-sickened heart be made right by the good grace of God today? Would you come? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. God, I pray that you'd take my feeble words that I've spoken today and somehow you would use this to greatly burden us and to think of the lost who need to be saved. God, start with me. Start with us. Help us to bring them to you, God. And Father, if there's even one that's here today that doesn't know you, doesn't truly know you as Savior, questions in their heart whether or not they'd be with you in heaven, I pray today would be their day. Father, thank you. Move among us even now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together for just a few.